We're turning to the little book of Micah, please. The book of Micah is among the minor prophets, as we call them. The book of Micah. If you can't just put your finger on it, don't hesitate to look up the index and trace it in that fashion. The book of Micah and the chapter 6. The chapter 6 of the book of Micah. We'll read from verse 1, just a few verses from this chapter. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeem thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from his precious word. My text is composed of those three verses, 6, 7, and 8. And the subject that I want to deal with is entitled The Anxious Quest of an Awakened Soul. The words that you find in verse 6 and in verse 7 are the words of an anxious soul that has been awakened to its need. The verse 7 is God's answer to the questioning of this aroused sinner. Now, the awakened soul, that is, for we need sometimes to explain the phraseology with which most Christians have become familiar. But if you were not a Christian, you would hardly know what it is being talked about. We forget that, dear Christian, at times. We have become used to certain terms and we employ them freely. We understand their meaning, but we forget there was a time when first we entered the courts of Zion, when it was all almost double Dutch to us if we had not a gospel upbringing. I like to tell the story that serves to illustrate my own personal ignorance of many of the terms employed among Christians when I first got saved. It so happened that at that very time, the minister, he's now the minister of Hillsborough Church, the Reverend Stanley Barnes, was then a young man finishing Bible college in Glasgow and heading for missionary work in Spain. And there was another young lady whose name just at the moment does not come back to me, and she was finishing college also in preparation for missionary work. And, well, both of them had different surnames. But in the prayer meetings, they were constantly being prayed for. And it was Brother Stanley and Etta, I think it was the name, and if it wasn't Etta, it was very close to that. And I used to puzzle, how are they brother and sister when they haven't the same name? And I puzzled over that for a long time, and then there was a meeting in which they both gave a word of testimony. And Ian Paisley was running the meeting and leading the meeting, and he introduced them, and there was this brother and sister business again. And I really did puzzle over, are they stepbrother and stepsister, or what? What is this? I just was unfamiliar with the term brother and sister as employed in a Christian context. Of course, it's wonderful now that I have come to an understanding of it. Well, it's not just now, I have come to an understanding of it a little while ago. But it's a great thing because, you know, I have a head like a pot when it comes to names. But isn't it wonderful that the matter, though you can't remember for love nor money what the name is, you can say, hello, brother, and hello, sister. And that does everybody. Oh, yes, it's very easy for us to forget that we employ terms as Christians in our everyday talk, and it's part almost of the language of Zion. But if you were coming into the house of God or into a gospel meeting for the very first time, you'd wonder, what on earth are they talking about? Well, when I speak of an awakened soul, I mean literally just that. Because you see, as far as God and eternity and heaven and hell and your sin and your need of conversion, if you're not saved tonight, you're asleep. You're asleep. Now, there might even be a little one who's asleep in the meeting at this moment. And Mommy and Daddy's probably hoping that the preacher doesn't give a big roar and waken them up. Because, you see, when they're asleep, they're not aware of what's going on around them. They're not disturbed by what's going on around them, and they don't disturb anybody else now that they're asleep. Well, spiritually speaking, that's the state of the sinner. That's the state of the sinner. Oh, you may be sitting looking at me with your eyes wide open, and you've just been singing hymns, and you've been standing up and sitting down at all the appropriate times, but you're asleep regarding the things of God and eternity. And asleep you will remain if God doesn't arouse you and awaken you. It takes the alarm bell of heaven to waken up a sleeping sinner. Man cannot do it. Maybe that's why Free Presbyterian ministers are inclined to shout every so often, to try and waken sinners. But oh, we could bring in here pots and pans and bang them and rattle them, but that'll not waken you from a spiritual sleep. But God is able to awaken sinners. And when a sinner is awakened, then they immediately begin to think and begin to give utterance or expression to that which is referred to in the verse 8 of this chapter. Or verse 6 and 7, rather, of this chapter. For here are the words of an awakened soul. The awakened soul is immediately conscious, immediately confronted with its own terrible ignorance of God and His truth. I don't know
If you have dozed off, and I can say this to adults, maybe you have dozed off on some occasion on a journey, maybe in the corner in the home, you've just dropped off to sleep, and something arouses you, and for an instant or two, you don't know where you are. Has that ever happened to you? I hope it has, because it happens to me, and I wouldn't like to be the only one in that state of confusion. You be, oh, what, who, what, and you're just for a moment or two. Although I think that moment sort of gets longer as the years go by. But for a moment or two, you're in confusion. You don't know where you are, what's happened. You see it all the time with little ones when they're waking up and they struggle up to sit up and they're looking all around them and they're in amazement as to where they are. Well, that's the state of this awakened sinner. They're puzzled. They're confused. There's all things they recognize they're in ignorance of. Four question marks are found there in verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Question mark. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Question mark. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Question mark. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Question mark. The awakened soul, the one who has been brought by the grace and power of God out of a state of indifference and carelessness into a state of being aware of God and of eternity, is suddenly in a state of confusion, for they don't know many of the things that they recognize they ought to know and need to know once they have become conscious of the God of heaven. It's very clear then from these words that the awakened soul does have a high awareness, an acute awareness of certain matters concerning God. But these certainties concerning God only serve to highlight the abysmal ignorance that they have concerning God. Let's consider that just for a moment. Look at the inquiry that the soul immediately engages in. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Now, in those words, you see immediately the awakened soul's understanding of what is required of it. The awakened soul is very conscious of the glory of God. For look at the title the awakened soul gives to God. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? The first thing. The word means Jehovah. And bow myself before the high God. Whatever indifference the sinner may have had concerning God, however carelessly and wickedly they may have employed the name of God in blasphemous use, now they're aware of the glory of God. Now they're aware of the glory of God. Again, you will see that the awakened soul is very conscious of the duty that they have toward God. How shall I come before the Lord? Oh, men and women, we've spent many years crying out to this neighborhood to prepare to meet God. We've done everything that we can think of doing in order to arouse men and women to the fact that they're going to meet God one day. They're going to come before God one day. But we can't get them to recognize that. But when God works, and God awakens the soul, instantly they know I have to appear before God. That truth looms large before their consciousness. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? This audience with God is something men seek to put out of their mind, ignore, and just bury in the depths of their soul. But when God begins to deal with a sinner, then this is brought to the very surface, brings it up to the fore, and men become conscious, I have to meet with God. I have to meet with God. Aye, but something else the awakened soul is conscious of. You see, it's a question, wherewith shall I stand or I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How am I going to do it? The awakened soul, the awakened sinner, is very conscious of the need they have of a covering, of the need they have of a preparation. They're immediately aware of their nakedness in the sight of God. They're immediately aware of the unsuited state that they're in. How can I come before God? Oh, I've heard that phrase employed in an earthly context. I've often been there where some unexpected visitor has arrived, and perhaps mother's in the middle of baking something, and there she is, covered with flour, and the two sleeves rolled up, and the hands all dough, and in comes a member of the family. Come on out till you see who's arrived. How can I go to see them looking like this? Isn't that what you see? Well, my dear friend, that's what happens to the awakened sinner. They have had their sleeves rolled up and they've been up to their elbows in sin. And suddenly God summons them to stand before Him. How can I stand before God? I need a covering. I need a cleansing. I need a preparation. The awakened soul is conscious that they need to be washed and fitted for the presence of God. These then are the concerns of the one whose mind is aroused and into whose mind the light of God breaks. Indifference is gone. Carelessness is gone. And into the place of the spirit of indifference and the spirit of carelessness comes a fear of God. As it's stated in Hebrews 10 and 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The awakened sinner becomes filled with fear at the prospect of being summoned into the presence of God. It is, as we read in Isaiah, the chapter 33, the verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? What has aroused this fear? Well, earlier in the chapter 33 of Isaiah, in the verse 3 we read, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. It was God arising. It was God standing up and clearly manifesting Himself before the nations that caused this consternation. Of course, it's a particular reference to that great day when the world will be confronted visibly
by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have another account of that very event. It comes to my mind in Revelation chapter 6. You're familiar with these words, for we've often turned your attention to them. In Revelation chapter 6, the verse 12, you have the opening of the sixth seal, indicating that these events are right at the very close of this age. And we read that at the opening of the sixth seal there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's the consternation of the sinner overtaken by the judgment of God. And it is akin to the consternation that overtakes the sinner who is awakened to his sin. For that sinner says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How can I do it? I'm so sinful. The difference between the two incidents, let me tell you, is that in Revelation 6, there's no hope for those who are crying out. But here in Micah 6, there's hope. If you are not awakened to the greatness of God's glory till the day of judgment, then there's no hope for you. But if by mercy God under the gospel awakens you, he's awakening you to love and to mercy. That's how it is here in Micah. Look then at the first inquiry of the awakened soul. Then consider the notions that immediately spring to the mind of the awakened soul. Awakened to God they are, but still in sad ignorance concerning many things. They're no longer ignorant about the glory of God and the power of God and the greatness of God. They're no longer ignorant about the fact that they must stand before God, that they must have dealings with God, for God is going to have dealings with them. They're no longer ignorant about their unfittedness. They feel their unfittedness. But though they can ask questions about how, they haven't an answer. Look at the proposals that spring into their mind, the suggestions that they make as to how they may come in acceptance before God. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? And of course at the end of verse 6 too, I should have mentioned, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? They're casting around them and saying, well, how will I come? How will I approach God? Well, calves, offerings, sacrifices, rituals, religious activities? Is this how I do it? They even go so far as to say, will I offer the fruit of my body, my offspring, my firstborn? Will that please God? Don't you see how ignorant man is concerning how he may be accepted with God? Men immediately turn, once they become concerned about their soul, once they become concerned about the fact we have to meet with God, what is the first thing they think of? Religion. Rituals. That's what God wants. I've seen that happen 1,000 times, my friend. I've seen men awakened, men aroused, women aroused to eternity. And they have sought to the rituals of a church as the answer. I've seen it. It's filled the pews and many's a church.
But it doesn't fill heaven, let me tell you.
It doesn't fill heaven. The rituals of worship is not the means by which a man is saved. Man, in his ignorance of the purpose of the ordinances of worship, thinks that they in themselves will save him. The Israelite feels, if I offer the lamb, that'll save me. No, it won't. I hope you're not amongst those who think that the Old Testament saints were saved by the offering of the sacrifices on the altars. They were no more saved by the offering of the sacrifices on the altars than are those who come to this communion table here in front of the pulpit saved by partaking of the bread and the cup. For both the Old Testament sacrifice and the bread and the cup are but symbols of that sacrifice which alone can save you. But man in his foolishness thinks that the sacrifice in itself is sufficient. It's not, my friend. And for that reason, those who are awakened to eternal things oftentimes just run to the church and they rededicate themselves to church attendance, to putting their hand deep into their pocket and giving to the causes in the church, to attending the means of worship. They think, this will get me to heaven. And that's just the thinking of the man here who's asking the question. Because that's the thinking of every sinner. They think that the more we do religiously, then the more chances we have of pleasing God. See what he says? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Not just bringing what is asked, but I'll bring more than is asked. In public rituals, I bring thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil. I go further than that. I give the firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul. If I get involved even more in religion and go beyond what is required of me, surely that will please God. No, it won't. If that's the way to please God, the thief who repented on the cross is in hell. He's in hell. For he offered no sacrifices. No, that's not what God wants. That's not what God wants. No matter if you bring to God the costliest sacrifice you can make, that's not what God wants. These are the answers that man in his darkness and in his ignorance comes up with when he is aroused to the need of a soul. Oh, men and women, let me tell you this. We pray for revival. Don't be content to pray just for this district to be aroused and awakened, because they'll still be lost and will still go to hell. We need them not only aroused and awakened, but we need them divinely enlightened by the grace of God and brought in faith to Christ. Do you think that the sick man, who for months has been sick and didn't know about it, is any nearer being cured when he becomes aware of the sickness? Being aware of your sickness doesn't help to cure you. Especially it doesn't help to cure you if you look to the wrong means, the wrong remedies to cure your sickness. And sinners are awakened to their needs, awakened to the fact that they're lost, are no nearer being set on the road to heaven by being made aware of their lost condition. They need to be taken a step further in their instruction. They need to be taught what it is that God requires of them. Such searching for an answer, let me say to you thirdly, is really unnecessary. Such guessing is unnecessary, for God has already given the answer. You see what it says? Verse 6 again, halfway through it. Shall I come before him? Will the Lord be pleased? Is this what God wants? Oh, what am I to do? Verse 8 says, He hath showed thee. O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? You see, men and women, we need not awaken into a state of confusion and begin to run round in circles looking for an answer to the danger that we are in, because God has already supplied the answer. He hath showed thee, O man, what he requires of thee. The answer to man's questions then about how does a sinner get to heaven was given before man ever thought of asking the question. If only men would heed God's word. I'm glad tonight that not only can I employ the Word of God as a means of awakening sinners to their need and arousing a questioning and a seeking after God, I can also give them the answer. Dear Christian, you and I are keepers of the answer to eternity. We have in our possession the answer to the world's needs. Now, how we need to preach it out. And how, Christian, you ought to support the preaching of the gospel and pray for your minister that he might be able to delve into the truths of God and open them up. You ought to tremble for the gospel meeting and support it with your life's blood, because it's God's means of getting the answer out unto sinners. Look at what God says. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Here's what God wants of you tonight. Here's what God wants of you tonight. Let it be understood. He wants you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. That's what God wants of you. Now, ruined sinners cannot do this. That's the first thing you've got to learn. That which God wants of me, I can't give him. That which God requires me to do, I can't do. That's the first thing you've got to learn. You've got to be brought to an end of yourself. You have got to be brought to a place where you utterly despair of being able to help yourself. Do you hear me? If I can cure myself, I don't go to the doctor. I certainly don't go to the surgeon and to the hospital and to the operating theater if I have the answer. And the sinner will never desert himself and never give up the notion that he can prepare himself for heaven if he is not brought to the place where he sees that that's not possible. God says, I want you to do justly.
I want you to love mercy. I want you to walk humbly with me. My dear friend, you could no more grow feathers tonight than sprout wings and fly than do what God requires of you if you're not saved. God wants you to recognize that getting into heaven, pleasing Him, is beyond your doing. It's beyond your doing. This is a process by which God prepares the sinner for Christ. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the law of God is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law teaches us certain things that cause us then to go to Christ. What does the law teach you? Because God is expounding the law here. This is the law. Here are the Ten Commandments summed up in three statements. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with God. That's what the Ten Commandments require of you. But you can't do that. And you see, the law is doing something. It's teaching you something. You can see the same experience in the life of Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I was alive without the law once. What does he mean? Well, he says, before the law really came face to face with me and me face to face with it, before the law came up close to me, I was alive. I felt all right. I felt that everything was well with me. Then, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When I came forth into the presence of the law, and it came up close to me, and it broke upon me, and its light shone upon me, sin revived, and I died. Here's the awakened sinner in Micah 6. What am I to do? What am I to do? God says, I'll tell you what you're to do. You're to love justly, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with me. What is it that comes to the mind of the sinner that hears that? I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm a sinner. That statement by God reinforces, presses home upon the awakened soul their lost condition. You might as well say to someone lying in a hospital, utterly incapacitated, breathing out their last, now look, if you walk 5 miles every day, the exercise will do you the world of good. And eat 3 good square meals every day, this will do you the world. That's very true. But a dying person won't benefit from such instruction. It will only bring home to them the fact that they're dying. I have no strength to walk, doctor. I have no strength to eat food, doctor. That's what such good advice, proper advice, brings home to them. It makes them realize they're dying. And that's what the law of God does. It makes you realize you're a dead sinner. A dead sinner. And here in our text, that's what's taking place. Ruined nature cannot do what God requires of it. That's why sinners need to be born again. The poor sinner who sees that I cannot keep the law of God, I cannot do those things that are pleasing to God, oh, what's to become of me? It's then that the gospel comes. There is in Jesus Christ new life offered to you. New life. If you believe in me, though you are dead, yet shall you live. I will raise you up make you to walk in newness of life.
The terms of the glorious covenant of mercy and grace is given us in Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them.
Here's hope for the sinner, who cannot of himself keep the law of God. God says, But I'll make you a new creature. I'll give you a new heart. And I'll give you a new spirit. I'll give you a new nature.
And as a result of that regeneration, then
you will do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God.
Let me show you it would work, and with this we close our little gathering this evening. Look, please, at Acts chapter 16, a very familiar portion, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16. Here's a man awakened. In the verse 30, it says, he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Same spirit of questioning, isn't it? What is it I have to do? He's aroused to his danger, but he doesn't know what to do. So he asks the question. And the answer given is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Did he do that?
Yes, he did.
How do I know?
Because he began immediately to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That's how I know he was saved. Look at what it says. Verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Now I tell you, if you look at that, you'll find that man doing justly. He was acting properly toward Paul. He hadn't done it earlier. It's clearly implied earlier that when he was dealing with Paul, he was most brutal. We read in the verse 24 that he was thrust into the inner prison. And there's an element of violence there, unnecessary violence. And I can see the old man, poor old Paul, bleeding from the brutal beating he has received. And he would have been shoved, pushed, stumbling and falling into a corner, and maybe then dragged over, and his feet put in the stocks. That wasn't just. But here he is, washing stripes, doing justly, loving mercy, loving mercy. He was delighting in doing this to Paul, and giving them food. And it says he believed in God with all his house. He's walking humbly with God. You see, what God requires of us makes us to recognize, I cannot do this of myself. I need a change that can only be wrought in me by the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when this change is wrought, when I am born again, then by the grace of God I'll walk in the letter and spirit of the law to the pleasing of God. You could look at Luke's Gospel, the chapter 19, and you'll see the same thing. And I dare say, Had we the time, we could look at a lot of places and see the same thing. In the opening verses of Luke chapter 19, we have Zacchaeus. Now, he was an ungodly man. He was a robber. He was a thief. He had swindled people out of their money. That's how he was made rich. And yet he has a strange curiosity concerning Christ. He's awakened to have a look at Christ. We read in verse 4, he ran before and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now I tell you, there was a change in that man. The change Ezekiel 36 verse 26 and 7 talks about. He had a new spirit, a new heart. He was made a new creature. How do I know? It says, if we read on, verse 7, and when they saw it, that's the critics of Christ, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Ah, yes. Up to that time he was a sinner, all right. But they're wrong. A change has taken place. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to thy house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. He did justly. He did what was right. He gave back the money he stole, and gave it back many times over. That's mercy. And he walked humbly with God, for it says he came down from the tree and he received the Lord Jesus joyfully, and he walked with him to his house. Tonight, my friend, if you are to stand before God and be accepted of him, you must come to Christ and receive him as your Savior. And be washed in his blood. And being made a new creature, you will then be enabled to live to the pleasing of God. That's the evidence that you have been made a new creature and you're reconciled to God and accepted with him and you're now a child of God. Oh, tonight, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus will fit you for God's presence. May you come to the Savior. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.